I'd like us to get into the book of Psalm. We'll be sharing from Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1. You have been really in the book of Psalm. Reverend Mora has done two parts in the book of Psalm, and I thought it prudent just to continue in the same direction. So Psalm chapter 1. If you're in the New Testament, you're lost. Yeah, several books behind. Psalm chapter 1. We are there? I'll read it. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law does he meditate day and night. He is like a tree planted by the streams of water that yield its fruits in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. But the wicked are not so. They are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And that is the word of the Lord. The book of Psalms is a wonderful book. It is not unlikely that perhaps some or many of our desires this year is to experience blessedness, is to be blessed by God. In fact, it is not unlikely and very probable that the word blessed is the most used Christian word of all the Christian words. It's not unlikely that you said to someone earlier this day, or maybe later in the day, you will say, bless you, right? Or God bless you. If you're on social media, you are likely to attach to it hashtag blessed, or hashtag blessings galore, if you're a tad bit younger. This is okay and it is proper. It demonstrates the inbuilt wiring that God has put in you and me to desire blessedness. But the word that is translated here, blessed is the man, may rightly be translated fortunate. It may be translated happy, worthy to be congratulated, a state to be greatly envied or desired. In fact, that word is exclamatory. It's as though the poet is speaking to us and he is exclaiming, oh, how blessed. Very, very blessed. In fact, perhaps a better rendering in the English would have been, oh, how very, very fortunate is the man. Now, assuming that we hadn't read this text and you've never read this text and you've grown up in modern culture, I wonder what you think the author is about to say. I wonder what you think the author is about to say. Who you think he's going to identify as blessed? Perhaps you might think, oh, very, very fortunate is the wealthy. Or maybe you might think, oh, very fortunate is the powerful. Or maybe so fortunate is the beautiful. Or maybe if you're single, oh, how fortunate are the married. And if you're married, oh, how fortunate are the singles. Those of you who just said that and you're next to your spouse, you might need to deal with a discussion at home. Now, I had somebody say that single people say, you know, blessed are the married for this. Married people say, blessed are the singles, for there is no one calling them to ask them, where are you at this time? And the singles are also saying, blessed are the married, for there is someone asking them, where are you at this time? However, biblical blessedness is fundamentally to be in a state of favorable relationship with God. How to define blessedness biblically is not tied to anything material, is not really tied to anything of wealth and materialism or anything in this temporal life. It is to be fundamentally in a state of favorable relationship with God. You see, the thing is, we tend to understand blessedness predominantly in material terms. When people progress materially, we often say they have been blessed. And there is nothing wrong with that. In fact, there are places in Scripture that that term is used to talk about material growth, you know, material and financial prosperity. But here's the problem. The problem comes when we limit the definition of blessedness to that. Because blessedness doesn't always lead to that kind of increase. And blessedness in the Scriptures doesn't always refer to material blessing. Now I'm reminded of Jacob. Jacob fought with God at one night. You know, just imagine having that on your CV, fought with God. You know, that's Jacob. That's one of the reasons why you need to know that heaven will be exciting, because other stories will be talking. Hey, tell me about that night. Okay. So you don't know how that wrestling went. But so they fought, and the Scripture says that towards dawn, the Lord touched the socket of his thigh and dislocated it. That's how powerful the Lord is. At that point is when Jacob realized, kumbe, he was holding back because he just touched it. And instead of doing what you and I would have done, Jacob, the Bible says, he held on to God and he said, I will not leave you until you bless me. Here's the thing. Jacob knows that this guy just touched me and dislocated my thigh. I mean, he could kill me. But Jacob would rather risk dying than live without blessedness. But here's the thing. At this point, Jacob is exceedingly wealthy. Right? He sent quite a bit of wealth ahead to Esau to appease his brother. And he remained with quite a lot. When he met his brother, he said, see how great the Lord has made me two companies. He's a wealthy man. Which means Jacob's understanding of blessedness cannot be saying to the Lord, give me... That's not what Jacob is telling the Lord. You know how we ask each other, umekuja aje. He's not asking for money. Jacob is asking for what you and I were built for. He wants God's favorable disposition. He wants to be sure. Remember, he has lived a messed up life. He has lied. He has cheated people. Everything he has up till this point is a product of his deceit. And so he says, I just need to know that you love me despite. And God blesses him. You and I long to hear those words. Well done, good and faithful servant. Nothing, I assure you, nothing will be more satisfying. So let me ask a question at this early point in this psalm. Who has shaped your idea of blessedness? Do you think of blessedness the way the world defines blessedness? Or do you think of blessedness the way the Scriptures define blessedness? Our psalm here is instructive in helping us to see the way then to blessedness. He says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. It's interesting to me that when he describes the blessed life, when he prescribes for you and I how to attain blessedness, he says to us, first, there are things that you must stop doing. There are things to avoid. This is much in consonance with the rest of Scripture, where you will find that the Bible is always speaking in the language of put off unrighteousness and put on righteousness. Lay aside wickedness and malice and deceit and take in the word of God. Plow out the thorns and plant in the seed. Root out the destructive and build in the constructive. God wants you and I to know that if we are to walk the path of blessedness, the first thing we must do is to shun certain things. What are these things? Now, in the Hebrew, the Hebrew poetry is big. For example, in English poetry, we are very big on rhyme, right? Rhyme of sounds, okay? So we say stuff like, roses are red, violets are blue, sugar is sweet, and so are you. See that? So that's poetry. Okay? Those of you who want classes, you can see me after this. Hebrew poetry, on the other hand, its focus is not on rhyme of words and sounds. It is on rhyme of thoughts. Okay? So, for example, a Hebrew poet will say something like, "Beautiful, you are beautiful. Beautiful are you." You don't seem very enamored by that, so I just move on quickly. The idea in Hebrew poetry is this, is that the authors rhyme the thought system. So sometimes they will say the same thing in a different way to emphasize the imagery or the point. For example, did you know that the very first words that were spoken by humanity that were recorded were poetic words? "Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." It's the same thing, just said differently. "She shall be called woman." Right? Jesus employed this all the time when he was teaching. He would say stuff like, "Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and you will be open." It's really the same thing, but it's said in different imageries to communicate the point. The psalmist here begins to do exactly the same thing. He starts with what not to do, but he tells us this. He says, we are not to, number one, walk in the counsel of the wicked. Walking in the scriptures is a prime metaphor for a person's lifestyle. Life is, as walking indicates, that we are always progressing in some direction. In other words, life actions are not just actions. They are not self-contained. He wants you to have the imagery that when you do something in your life, you are taking a step. And it's a step in one of two directions, as he will show us in this scripture. And he wants us to think of life in that category. And so to walk is a primary metaphor for lifestyle. But secondly, it is a primary metaphor. The word counsel, what does counsel mean? Basically, just means to provide direction or advice for someone. The wicked are the people who are set against God. They disobey the law of God. They do not care about God. These are the ones the scripture calls the wicked. So what then is the counsel of the wicked? The counsel of the wicked is a counsel that is devoid of God and is contrary to the wisdom of God that has been revealed in the scriptures. It is counsel that is devoid of God and contrary to the wisdom of God. Now, when somebody tells you not to do something, he's pointing out to a certain either possibility or probability. And the reason why God needs to caution you and I not to follow in the counsel of the wicked is because we tend to want to lean towards the counsel of the wicked. And I know you might ask, why would I follow the counsel of the wicked? After all, they are wicked. But the problem is this. You and I tend to think of wicked people as adulterers and murderers and, you know, those kinds of extreme wickedness. When we hear wickedness, we hear people who've committed genocide and stuff like that. But the Bible's teaching of evil and wickedness is, that's wickedness. Please, if somebody asks you to join a mafia or to kill somebody, don't do it. Right? But it's unlikely that you will be tempted in this congregation. Like if somebody came and told you, you know, there's a guy I want to slaughter. Can you please come help me? Right? It's unlikely that, you know, you come for a prayer meeting and I'm very tempted. I'm not saying it's impossible. This is a large congregation. It's just unlikely. Right? But when the Bible speaks of the evil, of a wicked counsel, he's not always saying of stuff that are so outrightly contrary to God. For example, do you remember when the children of Israel were in the wilderness and they sent spies into the land? The Bible says 10 of them came with what the scripture called an evil report, a wicked report. Here's the question, what was the report? They went to the land, they saw their fruits. In fact, they started probably like this, "Hey guys, we are back." They said, "Hey, tell us, they said, "Gather everyone." And everybody came and they said, "So, let me tell you. The land is flowing with milk and honey." "What? Milk and honey?" "Yes. The fruits in that land, man, they are grapes the size of your head." Okay, they may not have said that, but you get the idea. It's like, these things are huge. It's like, the guys were like, "Okay, we have to take it." It was, "Hey, relax, we haven't told you the whole story. This is the part Moses kept from you." what? He says there are giants in the land. Question, was that true? Yes. What did they say next? In their sight, we were like grasshoppers. I mean, in our own sight before them, we were like grasshoppers. Now, that's just a poetic way of saying, I mean, those guys are huge, we are small. Was that true? Yes. And then they said, so guys, we can't take them. What did God say? It was a wicked report. Why? Because it contradicted the word of God. Beloved, a wicked report doesn't have to be something so outlandishly evil. Sometimes it is the subtle suggestions of Satan that contradict the scriptures. I'm reminded of David. The Bible says at one point Satan incited him to number Israel. And so he called Joab and he said, Joab, come number everyone. And he went and he numbered them. And God was very angry with David. And you might ask, what's so wrong with numbering people? Just wanting to know how many people there are. Let me tell you what's wrong with it. Because in the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, God had told them the king must not number his troops. And you shall not number my people, lest you are tempted to put your faith in your numbers. So God told them, don't do it. Do you see how David felt susceptible to wicked counsel? Some are a bit more obvious, like Jonadab. You remember Jonadab? Jonadab, Amnon had lust for his stepsister, and he went and spoke to this friend of his. Oh, you know, I'm feeling like this about my sister. And the friend sat him down and told him, let me tell you, you know, you can do this, 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 and this, and then you'll be good to go. And he went and did it. Did you know that you can actually tie the death of Amnon to that conversation? That day he signed his death by accepting wicked counsel. He didn't know at the time. He just thought it was very pragmatic. Nawe unakuanga na solutions. But at the time he was signing his death sentence, because that would lead him to rape his sister, which will in turn would lead his brother to be angry with him, who didn't speak with him for two years, who planned his assassination and thereafter killed him. You can tie the death of Amnon directly to that wicked counsel. Beloved, be careful who counsels you. If you are to walk the way of blessedness, beware of the counsel of the wicked. Beware of the counsel of the wicked. And notice, it doesn't always come from people that are meaning badly. It doesn't always come from the so-called wicked. Can I give you an interesting counsel of the wicked? Jesus, speaking to his disciples, he says to them, guys, I'm about to die. One of his very endeared disciples, the Bible says he took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. He didn't want to embarrass him before the other younger disciples, so he took him aside. And the Bible says, he said, you can't talk like that. What sort of leadership is that? You're speaking death, you're speaking negatively here, you're demoralizing everybody. Don't talk like that. The counsel of the wicked. What did Jesus say? Get thee behind me, Satan. You know, there are people who come with nice sounding suggestions. But if you don't know God's word, you can easily give in to something that is wrong and it will lead to your detriment. Beware of the counsel of the wicked. Who are the people that have counseling positions in our world? And those are the people that you have to be aware of. You have to be aware that when you go to a marriage counselor to seek counseling, you must take what they tell you and run it through the scriptures. If it doesn't fit, it's not helpful. The psychiatrist and the therapist, run it through the scriptures. If it doesn't fit, throw it out. The Bible says, test all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Pastors and religious leaders, like myself, if you come for counsel for me, run it through the scriptures. Thank God we trust the pastors here that will keep it to the scriptures. But I have seen pastors give people weird advice. I remember I once was in a public transport and I was speaking to the driver, and you're saying how he never lets ladies sit at the front seat. So I asked him, it was an interesting conversation. I was like, why? So I thought he was going to be like, you know, I'm a man of righteousness. I don't want to be tempted or anything. No. He said, well, I used to have a wife and my wife left me. And so since that day, there are two categories of people I don't like. I don't like pastors and I don't like women. So you can be sure he had no idea what I do. And we kept it that way. So I remember him saying to me that one day his wife came home and the wife told him that he went to a pastor and the pastor told him that the reason they don't have kids is because she married the wrong man. And because she wants kids, she has to leave. So she left. The wicked of the council. The council of the wicked. So I was so happy he didn't ask me what I do for a living. You have to be careful. Here's the thing. Anybody who's giving you advice, no one is neutral. No advice is neutral. It doesn't matter how unbiased they tell you they are. Because of this, everybody speaks from some information. Whether it's a book, they were not born knowing the thing they're telling you. Whether it's something that somebody told them or based on their experience or based on a book they read or based on something they were taught, everybody speaks to us based on a context. Now, here's the thing. If that context is not fundamentally biblical, you run the risk of receiving what? Counsel of the wicked. And so God says, beware of the counsel of the wicked. You know, contrary to popular belief, we pastors do not sleep in heaven and wake up on earth just in time for the sermon. Our counsel comes from our experiences and our study of the scriptures, and to the extent that we are faithful to the scriptures, will we be of good counsel to you. But run from the pastor, run from the so-called man of God that gives you counsel that cannot be substantiated by scripture. There are many examples of evil counsel today. For example, I hear there are so-called children experts who are now arguing that children should not be disciplined. Children should be allowed to grow. You know, when I was in school, I'll never forget this. I was leaving the hostel, so I was going to class or vice versa. And then there were some guys speaking behind us. They sounded a lot like goons. Now, if you don't know what that is, don't worry. You don't need to know. But if you know, you know. So they were shouting behind us. And so one was saying to the other one that, you man, were you brought up or were you left to grow? I have never lost to those words. I actually never even turned to look at them, but they have no idea how greatly they ministered to me. Great parenting lesson there. Are you bringing up your children or are you leaving them to grow? You know, in your compound. There are people who are saying stuff like that. Don't discipline children. Listen, Proverbs chapter 23, verse 13. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you punish him with a rod, he will not die. Punish him with a rod and save his soul from death. I'm not the one who wrote the Bible. I'm just reading what is in the scriptures. We are not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. It means we are to reject any advice that comes from people that don't have God as central to their lives, especially if that advice reflects their worldviews. Somebody rightly said, worldly philosophy can be described like a blind man searching in a dark room for a black cat that isn't there. Some of you, that will dawn on you as you shower today. As you're showering, you'll be like, that's what he said. Here are some questions for you. Who are your counselors? Who are your counselors? Whose books do you read when you want to find out about financial prudence? You see, it's not everyone who's made money that made it the right way. I know there are people who say if somebody, you know, when you hear there's a finance conference somewhere and you want to know who's doing it. And when it's somebody who has made quite a bit of money, then you will go. You say, this looks like he has something to say about money. And if it's another pastor somewhere, he's doing a finance, Pathway is doing finance classes. You're like, what does Madenge know about I can't see him. Don't say. Don't tell him. Don't tell him I said that. Listen, do you know with that criteria, you will never have listened to Jesus? Why? Because Jesus was not wealthy. He wasn't wealthy. I tell people, be careful of any criteria you have in your life that locks out Jesus. Yeah, in fact, now that we're on that note, you know, there are sometimes ladies, but mostly men, who say they can't marry somebody who looks a certain way. Have you read how Jesus looked? No, I'm not making it up. Read it in the scriptures. The Bible says in the book of Isaiah chapter 53, there was nothing in his physical appearance that we should desire him. The brother was as plain as it comes. If your criteria for marriage is I can't marry, look how plain he is, then that brother and Jesus outside your boundaries. The only thing our Lord had going for him is because when he was younger, all the children his age were killed. So, you know, all the boys his age. So there was little competition. But really, I kid. But here's the thing. You have to be careful about the criteria that you put up that are contrary to Jesus. You don't want to have any criteria that leaves Jesus out. And there is nobody who knew about money more than Jesus in this world. But he didn't have a lot of it. The Bible says, be careful of the counsel of the wicked. Be careful of standing in the way of sinners. Remember I tell you Hebrew poetry rhymes thoughts? He's rhyming a thought here. He's basically showing you the progression from walking in the counsel of the wicked to entering and standing in the way of the wicked. What started as an idea now has become a progression. And he goes on in the next verse to say, six. Do you see the progression? He's saying, number one, he started as he was walking in the counsel of the wicked. And then he stood in the way of sinners. And then finally, he sat at the seat of scoffers. The psalmist wants you and I to know that many times your digression from the scriptures and from God doesn't happen in a day. It's a slow fade, as one rightly said. It's hearing the counsel of the wicked here and deciding to give it room. Deciding to say, but that makes sense. But makes sense what? Makes sense biblically or makes sense naturally? He says we are not to stand in the way of sinners. And here's the thing about a way. Once you stand in a way always leads to a destination. Every way leads to a destination. But the thing is this, once you enter that way, the Bible says there is a way that seems right to a man, and the ends therein are the ways of death. In other words, once you enter that way, the only way that you're going to be saved is to take a roundabout turn and go back. Because the end of it is death. But that's how roads function. I tell people, roads teach us something. You can only choose the road, but you cannot choose where the road leads. See, you can only choose an action. You can only choose a path. You can only choose counsel, but you cannot choose where that leads. And psychologists will tell you, at one point, we make our choices. At another point, our choices make us. And we become a function of the things we chose. And the psalmist says here, hey, therefore, be careful at the beginning stage. Don't follow the advice of the wicked. It will lead you to ruin. You see, the truth is, no matter how deeply you desire to go to Mombasa, as long as you're on the road that leads to Kisumu, your destination is Kisumu. The road that you choose matters. And brothers and sisters, it doesn't matter how deeply you desire blessedness. You're like, I really want to be blessed. I want to experience the blessedness that the scripture talks us. I tell you the truth. If you stay on the path of the unrighteous, you will not end up in blessedness. So here's the application. Be wary of even seemingly small compromises. You might be like, yeah, it's just a small compromise. I just gave in this once. You are setting yourself on a path. And that path has only one destination. So he doesn't do this thing. So what does he do? Verse 2, he delights in the law of the Lord. But here connotates a contrast. The psalmist now is contrasting the conduct of the wicked with the occupation of the righteous. You see, we might have expected this psalmist to say, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers. We would have expected him to say that he walks in the counsel of the godly, stands in the way of saints, and sits in the seat of the righteous. But he doesn't say that. He says, but rather he does what? Delights in the law of God and meditates on it day and night. The psalmist is brilliantly telling us here that the antidote to a godless life is delight and meditation in the scriptures. The psalmist is actually telling you and I that the way that you will live a righteous life, the way that you will walk in the counsel of the righteous, that you will walk in the way of the saints and sit in the congregation of godly people, he says the way that happens is by changing what you love. He says if you delight in the law of God and meditate on it day and night, it will produce in you what it talks about. The law of God here is the Torah, the instructions that are revealed to us in the scriptures. Bible says in this law he meditates day and night. What does it mean to meditate? To meditate on something is to ponder deeply, is to be absorbed in thought about that thing. He says he meditates on it day and night. I am very concerned that of all the spiritual disciplines in the Christendom today, the one least practiced is meditation, followed closely by prayer, but meditation, least practiced. And yet the scriptures insist that meditation is actually the key to your spiritual progress. Now, a lot of time when we say meditation, in fact, we've even relegated meditation to Eastern religions. We start sounding weird on the pulpit when we're talking about meditation. We say, hey, pastor, why don't we change religions? But meditation is something that is commanded in the scriptures. Do you remember what God said to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8? He says, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you might be careful to observe all that is written therein, and so that you might make your way prosperous. It all starts with what? Meditation. God did not tell Joshua, here is the law, run with it. No. He told him, here is the law, sit down with it and meditate. A lot of times here is what we do. We read a scripture, 2 verses, and you say, quiet time. 2 verses. We read, you know, the Lord shall supply my need according to his riches in glory. Amen. Oh God, supply my need. And then you're off to go. And the rest of the day, your meditations are, only God knows. Right? If that's the character of your lifestyle, the scripture is saying that you will not be like this tree that prospers. God wants you and I to be people of meditation. God has determined. Remember, the Bible says that the word of God is a seed. See, all seeds produce after their kind. Right? That's how seeds have been made to function. If you plant a seed and water it, it will produce. When the Bible says, for example, that we are called to be loving, that word, that gospel word that calls us to be loving, is the seed of God's word. The more you meditate on it, the more it is being planted in your heart. When it is fully planted in your heart, you will see it show up in your life. But a lot of us are like the one who takes the seed and then runs with it. But the seed is not going to be useful as long as it is in your hand. It's only useful where? In your heart. And meditation is the thing that drives the scriptures from the mind to the heart. You see, for the most part, sometimes the world is usually on video and God is on audio. And if you ever tried to listen to something on audio and watch something on video, what wins? The video. So sometimes God is telling you, I love you, I care for you, you are wonderful, you are made in my image, you are the most precious person to me, I love you so much. God is saying all that to you, but he's on audio. You know what's on video? The boyfriend who broke up with you that told you you will never amount to anything. And that's what you keep hearing. Or your dad who told you you will never amount to anything. Or circumstances that keep telling you that you are nothing, that you will never, that nothing happens in your life, that you're such a failure. All that's what's coming in video. As long as God's word remains in audio, it will not affect how you relate with those circumstances. And meditation is the thing that will take God's word from audio to video. So that yes, they will still say the things that they will say, but your mind will be so focused on God's word that you're incapable of hearing anything else. And that's the thing that plants us in God. Meditating on God, they say, well, how do you meditate? If you have ever worried, you know how to meditate. Meditation is worrying on the positive things. Right? Have you ever seen somebody so worried about something, so much so that even when they are walking, you just wonder, hey, what is this person now? If that has never happened to you, just thank God you've not seen enough trouble in this life. But there are people who walk like that. Why? Because they've so meditated on this thing until it's just coming out of their mouth. Why? Partly because the more you meditate on something, the more it saturates you. And that's what God wants you and I to be. The people that meditate in the scriptures. So meditation will help drive God's word into your heart. And day and night here means in season and out of season. It means when things are good and when things are thick. As you meditate on God's word, you will find that it will produce the results he talks about. Verse 3 says, you will be like a tree that is planted by the rivers of water. The image of a tree in Palestine always was an image of prosperity because, in fact, because it's a semi-arid area, not many trees grew anywhere outside but close to riverbanks or streams of water. And those particular trees would be evergreen and they would be ever fruitful. So the picture of a tree shows us the picture of stability. It doesn't matter that the drought comes, doesn't matter that circumstances change, you are unshakable. You are like the one who built their house on the rock. You are stable. The picture also tells us a picture of growth and time. Trees don't grow in a day. Sometimes we are too hard on ourselves. We listen to a sermon like this and we go home and we feel worried. We feel like the word of God is not working in my life. What do you mean it's not working? It will take years of consistency and discipline, little progress, one day at a time. None of you ever woke up here one day and be like, hey, today my finger has grown. Yesterday when I went to sleep, it was a bit short, but it's grown. Growth for the most part is imperceptible, but it is real. So is the word of God. Planted by the streams of water, communicate the presence of God, the presence of the Holy Spirit. Read that scripture, that there is a river that flows from God, that gladdens the people of God, the city of God. The river speaks of the presence of God. Here's the remarkable thing. The scripture is actually teaching us that meditation is the way that we remain connected to the presence of God. Because the presence of God is our life. And if you and I will stay from the way of the wicked and give ourselves to the way of righteousness in delighting and meditating in God's word, we will bear our fruit in season, just like the scriptures say. And the Bible then says, not so the wicked. The idea is that that's not true of the wicked. The wicked are not stable. The wicked are not thriving. The wicked are not prosperous. The wicked are not like the righteous. The wicked do not prosper, but the righteous man, he prospers in all things. And it's important for us to get properly the idea of prospering. What does it mean to prosper? To prosper in the scriptures is not, many times when you and I talk about prospering, we talk about material prosperity. When you accumulate wealth, you say, I've prospered. And there is that. That's material prosperity. But the very concept, the fundamental sense of the word prosper in the scriptures really has very little to do with material belongings. If you read Genesis chapter 39 verse 2, the Bible says, the Lord was with Joseph and he became a successful man. Wait for it. A slave in the household of his Egyptian master. You and I feel like that's a contradiction, right? A successful man? A slave? Hey God, is either he's successful or he's a slave? Can't be both. But in God's eyes, the way God defines prosperity, Joseph was prosperous. Do you know the next time we are told that Joseph was prosperous? Verse 23. The warden did not bother with anything under Joseph's authority because the Lord was with him and the Lord made everything that he did successful. Where is this guy right now? In prison. You see, the idea is this. The truth is this. To prosper means to achieve the intended purpose. That's what it is to prosper, to achieve the intended purpose. The reason why many times we are conflicted about how God defines prosperity is because of our purpose in our endeavor is usually diametrical to the purpose of God. And so we are confused about the idea of prosperity. For example, if somebody out of love for God and being a good, wanted to be a good steward of the finances that God has put in his life, the Bible does paint investment as a good thing that Christians should seek to do with their money. And the person went and put their money into some investment plan or some business, and for one reason or another, it didn't work out. You and I are not likely to think that that's prosperous. We'll be like, yeah, that failed. Let me remind you something. The scripture reminds us in Colossians chapter 3, verse 22, whatever you do, whatever, so whether in business, in ministry, in family, whatever you do, work at it with your whole being. For the Lord, as for the Lord and not for men. Because you know that you will receive an inheritance for the Lord as your reward. The Bible is saying that for everything that you do for Jesus, there is a reward. Everything. Whether it failed in this life or not. When you stand before Jesus one day, the money you put into some business because of trying to be faithful to him, Jesus will reward you for that. And so in the end, it prospered. And that's why he says the righteous always prosper. And that's true. If you remember, Jesus did say that there are people who, those people who gave money in the streets so that they can be seen by others. You remember that? What did Jesus say about them? They have received what? Their full reward. Why? He says, because they did it to do what? To be seen by men. He says, so their book has been closed. Do you know the implication of that? The implication of that is this. Whatever you do for men, close that book. God doesn't owe you anything. And that's the reason why you mustn't live your life for men. You know, sometimes some people complain, well, my boss is not paying me correctly, or this and this. And it could be right. Maybe it's an unjust boss and they're not doing the right thing. And so you decide, you know, I'm just going to do shoddy work. After all, they're not paying me. You have closed your book. Why? Because Jesus said, I don't want you to do it as though it's for him. I want you to do it as though it's for me, and I am not unjust. That's the reason why you can be guaranteed, even in the places where they try to cheat you, because you're doing things the righteous way. Even in those places, one day it will be guaranteed and shown that you are the prosperous one. And so do not do things just for the sake of doing them. Do them as unto the Lord. The wicked are not like the righteous. They continue to fail, but the righteous are prosperous. Now, when we say that the wicked fail, that doesn't mean in the short term. In the short term, sometimes the wicked prosper. Malachi chapter 3, verse 15. Evildoers not only prosper, but put God to the test and they escape. It's Bible. Wicked people do prosper. They do achieve their goals. Jeremiah 12. Jeremiah was so angry with God. He says, why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do the treacherous thrive? Haven't you ever noticed? There are a lot of people who, some of you know, this one is a wicked person, but they are prospering. And not prospering for that one. No, you know how we say they are prospering, but inside. No, they are having a good time. Their children are not disobedient. They have a nice house, nice family. Everything is fine. The wicked sometimes prosper. Job complained to God, why do the wicked live on, growing old and increasing in power? And David, I think, gave it the best, or it's Asaph, I think, Psalm 73. He says, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. The African version is ya wajapigwa na maisha. They are always at ease. They increase in riches. But he says, when I thought to understand this, I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment and swept away utterly by terrors. The wicked might seem to prosper in this day and age, but ultimately, they will not. And that's where our psalm ends. He says, they will not stand in the day of judgment. There is a day of judgment. And that's the day that will determine who was prosperous and who was not. And all the men that did things for men Bible says all our works will be tested as fire. And only that is purified gold will walk out, will come out on the other side. And the rest of it, anything that was not done for Jesus, anything that was not done for the Lord, Bible says it will be burnt. It will not make its way to heaven. And the scripture says on that day, the wicked cannot stand. He says, but the Lord knows the way of the righteous. What he's talking about is that he is thoroughly acquainted. He embraces, he's intimate with the righteous. He knows them. He loves them. He listens to them. He's watching their way to answer their every cry when they call out to him. The Lord knows the road of the righteous. And he wants you and I to take great comfort in that. And then he ends like this. He says, but the way of the wicked will perish. The psalmist is saying with great certainty, the way of the wicked will perish. He doesn't say the way of the wicked might perish. He doesn't say the way of the wicked could perish. He says the way of the wicked will perish. The ultimate perishing, brothers and sisters, is eternal damnation. In the end, the righteous want God. They get God. The wicked hate God, so they have their way. Somebody rightly said, the flower that rejects the light must also reject the blossoming and must be ready to wilt and die. We are the flower and God is the light. And as many as reject him will wilt and die because God is the source of all goodness. You see, Psalm 1, well understood, means that there is blessedness for those who choose to avoid unrighteousness and to walk in delight and meditation in God's word. And you and I might be tempted at that point to say, bring it on from this week, me and meditation, like this. The problem with that is this. The first prerequisite is not just meditation. What meditation? What is it? Delight. You know what it is to delight? To delight is to love. God doesn't just want us to comply with his law. He wants us to be excited about his law. Let me ask you a question. Have you read the law? In the Old Testament, it told them, thou shalt not commit adultery. And they were feeling, okay. I can do it. A few years later, the Lord shows up and he says, no, you guys misunderstood. What I meant is this. If you look at a woman to lust after her, you have committed adultery in your heart. Making an adulterer of all men, by the way, at that point. And then he said, okay, in the law, he says, you shall not commit murder. And they said, okay. Would have strangled this guy, but it's fine. Not commit murder. Then Jesus came and said, no, wait, let me explain. If you harbor feelings of anger towards your neighbor, you have already committed murder in your heart. Okay, be excited about that, right? Delight. Delight in the law of God. Let's go home and like, I delight in the law of God. Here's the reality, brothers and sisters. No man has ever truly delighted in the word of God. Because no man ever could do it. When Paul talks about the law, he says, I was alive until the law showed up and I died. Romans 8. Paul was saying, I was living my life, I was excited. And then somebody read to me, thou shalt not. And he knew, that's the end of my life. Because my excitement has been all this, thou shalt not. No man has ever truly meditated and delighted in the word of God because no man ever truly could fulfill it until one man came. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 7, he says, lo, it is written of me in the volume of the book, I come, I delight to do your will, O God. There was one man, his name is Jesus, and he loved every single title, every single jot, every single sentence, every single word in the word of God, and he did not break any part of it. This psalm is fulfilled in Jesus. When he reads this text, he fulfills it. But guess what happened to him? His leaf withered. And he was cut off. You know, God told us to obey Psalm 1 and we will be so prosperous. And none of us ever did. And then God told Jesus, obey Psalm 1 and I will kill you. I will curse you. I will bring judgment on you. And he obeyed it to the letter. You know why? Because it was the only way to save you and I. So that 2,000 years later, you and I can read someone and say, this blessedness belongs to me. Not because I am such a great meditator in the Word of God, but because I believe in the one who fulfilled it on my behalf. And therefore I indeed shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. My leaf shall not wither. And in everything I do, I will prosper. Because my faith is in the one who prospered for me. This is true blessedness. And it is free for you who will put your faith and trust in Christ Jesus. Because he loves you and he cares for you. May the Lord bless you and keep you.